I would ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll read a few verses from chapter 4 and also some verses from chapter 5. And I would ask you to stand for the public reading of God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you'll turn forward to chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And as we come to this text, we realize our complete dependency upon you. We ask that the same Spirit that moved Paul to write these words would be at work in this place this morning, at work in our lives, granting us the grace in speaking, granting us the grace in hearing, and granting us the grace in receiving and responding. Lord, we ask that you would do that work in this place this morning, and that you would build us up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from error that I have. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul David Tripp wrote what I'm about to read this morning as his August 20th devotional in his book, New Morning Mercies, A Daily Gospel Devotion. And when I heard it this week, it so captured what I wanted to deal with in this topic that I decided to read it as my introduction. So here goes. Life in a fallen world is hard. Ministry to fallen people is hard. Together they leave you exhausted, discouraged, and tempted to be a tad cynical. You simply cannot live with sinners and not be sinned against. You cannot live with people without seeing their true hearts revealed. I understand why people, after experiencing the hurt and disappointment that so often mars relationships, decide to live in isolation or in a comfortable collection of terminally casual relationships. I understand why people say to themselves, I've been taken once, but I won't be taken again. I understand why married couples choose to live in long-term Cold War relationships that lack intimate friendship and unity. I understand why ministry people often choose to live in functional isolation from the body of Christ. I understand why adult children choose to live a great distance from their parents. And I understand why people dread extended family gatherings that accompany the holidays. I understand why people hide their hurt and refuse to talk about painful topics with one another. And I understand that none of us has ever lived in one single relationship that hasn't disappointed us in some way. I understand relationships are hard. But there is one other thing that I understand. It is that for the believer, relationships are not a lifestyle option. They are an essential piece of God's calling between your salvation and your final resurrection. Biblical faith is fundamentally relational. It is shaped and driven by two primary communities. First and foremost is the community with God. That is the whole reason for our existence. Life is found in community with the Creator. Then there is God's call not only to live in self-sacrificing love of your neighbor, but also to be a tool of God's work in your neighbor's heart and life. You and I don't have the option of opting out. We are relational beings who are called to lifelong community with God and others. We need help to face the overwhelming call to relationships, following God's high standard and not giving the way to the desire to run. Part of God's purpose in creating corporate worship is to correct our vision about these relationships. If you are not looking at your relationships through the lens of God's amazing grace, you're not seeing these relationships accurately. So gathering after gathering of corporate worship is intended to enthrall you with the grandeur of God's grace, that you can't think of anything better than being a tool of that grace in the lives of others. What Paul Tripp describes here, he describes well how we should look at ourselves. Those redeemed by the work of Christ are a tool of God's grace in the lives of others. That's what it means to be a man or a woman of the church, a tool of God's grace in the lives of others. This brings us to the topic of biblical churchmanship. Biblical churchmanship is the attitude, the belief, and the practice of a churchman, a person that goes to church from a biblical perspective. Biblical churchmanship is what I would like to deal with this in this topical series. What is the biblical practice of a person that goes to church? I want to deal with such topics such as, what is the church? What is the universal church? What is the visible church? What is the purpose of the church? The mission of the church? The importance of the church? What are the marks of a true church? Is church membership biblical? Is church membership essential? What are the means of grace? How do I leave a church? When is it time to leave a church? These are just some of the topics that I would like to discuss or work through in this preaching series. And Earl Blackburn's book, Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You, has been very helpful. It is a book on the studies of biblical churchmanship. Now, from a personal perspective, I've been all over the place on this. And you'll probably hear some of my experience, but these particular topics that I'm talking about have caused me great confusion. I don't know if you've experienced the same, but one of the things that I have not seen very often in churches is a teaching on how to be a churchman. What's involved? It seems to be something that is lacking, and that's one of the reasons why I would like to deal with it. Because look at us. We find ourselves here. We are the local body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And this side of glory, we are called to live in community. Live in community with our neighbors. Our neighbors in the church are broken people. And we are broken people. We are all blood-bought saints on the road to sanctification, but we're not there yet. These saints, including us, have been set free from the bondage of sin and from the guilt of sin. But the presence of sin and the activity of sin is still in our lives and still in the lives of our neighbors. Thus, can you see, maybe you've experienced it, can you see why it is easier to live in practical isolation or to live in casual relationships than to have to deal with the sin of our neighbor and to deal with our own sin? However, to be a tool of God's grace in the lives of others requires us to live more than casual relationships. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 9, "The law is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Think about that. The summary of all the law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. And this word here for love, that's translated love, the Greek word is agape. And that word is a love that seeks the highest and best of its object. Agape is seeking the highest and best of the object of that love. And that involves action. Love through action. And you can't do this in a superficial relationship. So the goal of this series is, first of all, that we might see the amazing grace of God toward us in the church. And second, in response to that, in seeing how God has treated us by grace in a manner that is opposite of what we deserve, that we might look at our relationships through the lens of God's amazing grace so that we can be a tool of that grace in the lives of others. God has shown us great mercy and has made us a tool of his mercy in the lives of others, our family, our church, and those that God brings across our path. So today I would like to lay the foundation of this series by looking at the fact that Christ loves the church. It is this fact, Christ's love, that is the launching point of understanding the church and understanding biblical churchmanship. Paul writes concerning this, and I read this morning, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." Christ came to this earth to live and to die, demonstrating his love for his church. And it's that love that controls us. It's the love that drives us. It's the love that gives us purpose. It's the love that gives us mission for the church. It controls us. So I'd like to start off by looking at these verses that I read in Ephesians chapter 5 to look at the characteristics of Christ's love for his church. And this is by no means looking at all of the characteristics, but at least looking at a couple of them that we can draw some conclusions and maybe get a better understanding of Christ's love for us as the church. And remember that this is the foundation. This drives everything else. If we don't get this right, if we don't understand this, we'll never understand what it means to be a church member and to live as a church member. So let's look then again at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Of course, Paul here is talking about something that husbands should do. They should look to Christ. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And he is then giving an imperative to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But what I want to look is what's behind the imperative. the indicative, which is Christ loving the church. Here, notice that his love involved action. He was seeking the highest and best, that's what agape means, seeking the highest and best of his church. And it involved an action, and he gave himself for the church. Notice, first of all, that Christ's love is not emotional or mystical. It is real and it is tangible. He gave himself. He left the glories of heaven. He emptied himself, giving up the status and the privilege that he had as the Lord of heaven and earth. And he did this for us. He was born as a man, living as a servant. He who is master over all things came to this earth and lived as a servant. He humbled himself, was obedient to God, kept the law perfectly, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did all of this for us. For us, the church. A demonstration of his love. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did that for us. He died. He was raised for us. And now he mediates for us at the right hand of the Father. He gave himself love through action. He did all of these things for the church. One of the things I want you to notice here is that his love is not an impotent love. It's not an impotent love. It's not a mystical love. It's not an emotional love. It's an efficacious love. And actually, what the love does is it accomplishes its purpose. Have you ever thought about that? The love that Christ had for his church accomplishes its purpose. You know, the love of God is often spoke of as something that's very broad. And what I mean by that is that it's a love that is impotent, that it doesn't accomplish its purposes. Yes, God has a benevolent love where the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he feeds all the people of the earth and so forth. The earth certainly produces enough food for all people to eat without question. But I'm not talking about that kind of love. I'm talking about a love that God has for his people. And that love accomplishes its purposes. It's efficacious. It's not an impotent love. It is not spread out like peanut butter and just hoping that it will accomplish something. It actually does accomplish something. You can see what it accomplishes here right in the text. His love for his bride makes the bride beautiful. His love for his bride sanctifies her. It accomplishes its purpose. Because he's going to present that bride, the church, the body of Christ, to himself in splendor, as the text says, without spot or wrinkle, in holiness, in blame. It's blameless. Can you imagine? Hopefully you're maybe even picturing a wedding ceremony where you see the first appearance of the bride in all her beauty. Of course, this pales in splendor, even though the bride, I'm sure, is very beautiful, but it pales in comparison to what we are talking about here. And that is Jesus Christ loving his church, and by loving his church, he gives the church his word, washes it with the water, sanctifies it with his blood, sets it apart, and as a result, the church is beautiful. He's presenting the church unto himself in splendor. So his love is efficacious. It accomplishes its purpose. The bride of Christ, the church, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, holy and blameless, because they are joined to Christ, all because he loved us. Now, you might ask the question, is there anything about the church that is lovely? Is there anything about the church such that the church deserves that kind of love? And of course, the answer is nothing. If you saw the church in its condition apart from the grace of God, you would see a bride that is clothed in filthy rags. Spots and wrinkles are the what you would see. So, as we read this, we see that what we deserve and what we have earned in and of ourselves, and it should cause us to be humble. It should drive us to humility. Brothers and sisters, if we don't understand this, if we miss the point here, we're never going to understand mercy and grace. This is the work of God. He takes a bride that looks filthy and is disgusting and loves her. And that love changes her. So she is in splendor, in glory, in holiness, and blameless, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it is the work of God. And that must be the basis of our understanding of the church. You see, we can't be tools of mercy and grace in other people's lives if we don't see how God has, by His mercy and grace, changed us. That must happen first. Are you amazed at grace? Do you ever have those times in your life that you cannot believe that God saved you? That you struggle with it? You're amazed, you're shocked at it. Perhaps if we saw in a clearer way the law of God and how far we fall short of it, we would see this picture better. Because we should be amazed. We should be amazed that God saved us. Because we don't deserve it. We rightly deserve His wrath. See, this is a different picture than is often presented in terms of salvation. Salvation is presented as God accomplished salvation, or I should say, accomplished a potential salvation and made it available. And all we have to do is grab a hold of that salvation, and it becomes ours. I'm talking about something different here. Because if you look at salvation from that perspective, that God accomplished a potential salvation, and all you have to do is grab a hold of it, then you ask the question, why did you grab a hold of it and your neighbor didn't? Was it because you were smarter? Was it because you were more righteous? It had to be something in you, because God made it available. And of course, this view of salvation is common because it appeals to our sensibilities and it appeals to our fairness. But we see in Scripture that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't have the immoral ability to grab salvation. God must do a work in us, and we are saved by grace and by grace alone. So when we begin to understand this, that Christ's love is real and tangible, He gave Himself for us to make the church beautiful. Left to ourselves, we would be clothed in filthy rags. We see the beauty of the gospel, and we see grace and mercy for what it really is. It's something we don't deserve. Christ's love is real and it's tangible. And it accomplishes its purpose. It makes us beautiful. And I would ask you, brothers and sisters, to preach this gospel to yourself, because you need it. You need it every day. You need the hope of this. When you struggle with sin, you need this word. when you struggle with the affections of the world, you need this world, or you need this word, and it's here, and it gives you great hope. All right, so that's the characteristics of God's love, of Christ's love for us, that it involves action, and it is efficacious, it accomplishes its purpose, it makes the church beautiful, and it gives us great hope. And I'd like to next look at just some of the biblical descriptions of Christ's love. If this is the thing that controls us, if this is the foundation of the church, if this is the foundation of biblical churchmanship, the practice of a person who goes to church, then we need to understand this love. And first, let's flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The first thing I'd like to look at is the fact that Christ's love for the church is eternal. It's eternal. Pick up in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes, and he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved." Christ's love for the church is eternal. In that sense, it begins outside of time and it has no ending. Once again, you see an example here of what Paul does in his writings, typically, as he writes this letter to the churches in Ephesus. He starts off by what we refer to as the indicatives. These are the facts. These are the realities. This is what God has done. And then in chapter 4, he begins with the imperatives, the commands. But one of the things we always need to remember in Scripture is that the commands flow out of the facts, or flow out of the indicatives. In other words, what we do flows out of what God has already done. And so we see that here in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us. For what purpose? To be holy and blameless before him. In love, there's that word, in love, he predestined us. Of course, predestined means he set our destination beforehand. Where we will end up beforehand, and that was to be adopted as sons, to be the children of God. He did that in love. And all of this was done according to his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, all these things didn't just happen by chance, were his plan, his efficacious will. So we see here that in love he predestined us. This love is eternal. It's before the foundation of the world. It has no beginning in time in that sense. We are born again by the power of the Spirit, and we realize what God has done for us. It's a glorious thing. So that's the first thing. His love is eternal. The second thing I'd like to look at is his love is intentional. He loved the church intentionally. In fact, nothing would deter his love for the church. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, just one verse. This is somewhat before Jesus is going to be going to Jerusalem and obviously be crucified. In verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him, that is, of course, for his passion and his death, his resurrection, etc. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And of course, that's a figure of speech that is, he was resolved to do it. He knew what was before him, and that was to bear the cross, to bear our sins, to bear the wrath of God, to be betrayed, all those things. But he was resolved to fulfill his mission. Why? Because Christ's love for the church is intentional. It wasn't just something like, well, yeah, I guess it's a pretty good idea to do this. I'm gonna do it. No, this was the purpose of him coming. And he set his face to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, it refers to the fact that he set his face like flint, fixed, rock, facing Jerusalem, that he is going to accomplish this for his church. He's resolved. So his love for the church is eternal. It is intentional. It is also unconditional. He loves the church unconditionally. In other words, no strings attached. It's not based on a condition that we have. Because remember, all that we can bring to this relationship, all that we can bring to God is our sin. And so we're left to ourselves or in bondage to sin. So he loves us unconditionally. He loves the church unconditionally. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You're familiar with this verse. Romans 5 and 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of conditions could there be? There aren't any. And that's the point of this statement, is when we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you're familiar with the fact that Paul refers to us as children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is the church. And what he's saying is the church was at one time before the work of God, were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. No distinction. But he set his love upon them. How does the rest of that verse go? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, gave himself for us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So it was the great love with which he loved us. I think about that verse there, that the church was at one time, before the work of God, the children of wrath. We all were, just like the rest of mankind. I'm reminded of Psalm 14. Look at Psalm 14 for a second. And the idea of Psalm, you know, you've probably heard these statements before, that God looks down on mankind and sees how men and women are doing. Well, look at verse 2 there. There's a reference to this in Scripture. And it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You've heard about God looking down the corridors of time. Here's an example of this in Scripture. God looks down the corridors of time, and what does he see? Of all mankind. All mankind. So what must God do? He comes in and intrudes in the lives of those that he redeems. His Spirit comes in because of his great love with which he loved them, raises them up with Christ, seats them with him in the heavenly places. So his love is unconditional in that sense. The next one is that God's love, or Christ's love for the church, is sacrificial. He loved the church sacrificially. All of his life was a living sacrifice. He was born in a manger, which was a lowly condition. He was born to a poor family. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth coming to this earth, and he is born in a low condition. He lived a life of sacrifice from the very first day till the end. Somebody asked him a question once, and in Matthew 8, he responded, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was a sacrificial life. His entire life was a living sacrifice, and it culminated in the sacrifice where he gave up his life on the cross. So Christ's love for the church is sacrificial. Christ's love for the church is also affectionate. He loved the church affectionately. We often read this as we get ready to receive the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says these words, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Think about that. Jesus is the next day going to the cross and will receive the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he says, you know what I desire to do right now is eat this Passover with you. And that you there, or the who there with who, is the church. The church in embryo, it's the apostles. It's the ones that will be laying the foundation of the church, where Jesus will be the cornerstone. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, the church in embryo. In a few hours, he will go to the cross. But before that, he taught them tenderly and affectionately, patiently. Here he is teaching the pillars of the church, the foundations of the church, the apostles. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12? He speaks of Jesus and he says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. When I read that, I'm like, how can that be? What is the joy that's set before him? To go face something that you and I will never have to face in Christ, and that is the wrath of God. He goes because he sees the joy of a redeemed church. A redeemed church that he came to redeem, that he loves. We are his workmanship. We are his joy. He is the one who has taken us from our filthy rags and has clothed us and loved us and made us beautiful in his sight. We are his workmanship. This should give us great joy. And this work is not done. It's in process. I hope every time you see a bride coming down the aisle, you think about this. That's where you're going. but it's going to be in glorious splendor because of the work of Christ and his love for you. Next, he loved the church chiefly, and we have read this. Just like a husband loves his wife above all other women, Christ loved the church above all others. So he loves the church supremely. The church is his pride. The church is his prize, rather, his bride, his betrothed that he loves. And then lastly, Jesus loves the church endlessly. He will never look for a new model. He will never look for a replacement. He loves the church forever. He will be with us forever. Turn, if you will, to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 22. Actually, it's 21. Revelation 21. If you pick up there in verse 2, John here, of course, is speaking of his vision that he saw. He says, "And I saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There we are. There the church is, the New Jerusalem, made in heaven, not on earth, made in heaven, coming down. The work of God himself, that he's taken these sinful people and changed them. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And as I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you see what the end is there? The end is a community of God and his people. And God's dwelling is with his people. So his love for the church will never end. He will love his church endlessly. So we see these various characteristics of Christ's love, and it should give us great encouragement in our walk. And then I would like to, in light of that, close with looking at the verses that we first read in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul makes an exhortation in light of this, in the light of the fact that the love of Christ controls us. How should we then live? Well, he starts off here and he says, "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Of course, here, walk is a metaphor for living life. Paul is not saying that, you know, you need to follow these principles when you're walking, but if you're sitting, or if you're running, or if you're sleeping, you don't need to follow these. No, he's saying, as you live your life, follow these principles. So walk here is a metaphor for living. And he's saying here, live in a manner consistent with who you are. And we go back to the question of who you are. We look at the picture of what the gospel says. We are blood-bought saints. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, all by grace. We bring nothing to it. It is all done by God. And so we ask the question, how should we live? And the first response that we see here from Paul is to walk in a manner consistent with who we are. And then he says, do so with all humility and gentleness and patience. We've already looked at the fact that we should approach this from a humble perspective because we didn't earn this. Humility, of course, is a low view of oneself compared to others, compared to God. putting others first, a true view of ourselves in light of our relationship with God. We have earned his wrath. He has given us salvation. He has granted us mercy. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. So, how can we be humble to others? Well, it flows from a life that understands this. You look at somebody else and you look at what they're doing, and we have a tendency to look down upon them. But we forget that it is God who has done a work in us that has taken us to this point. And so we must look at others from that same perspective, with the same lenses of God's grace. Are you a Christian because you're smarter? Are you a Christian because you're more righteous? That would give us a reason to look down on others. We could also pat ourselves on the back. But that's not the case. We are a Christian. We are a believer because God has had mercy upon us and shown grace to us. So we need to start with all humility, because we did nothing to deserve this. We've done nothing to earn this. And so how can we look down upon others? We need to look at others and sometimes say the statement that if not for the grace of God, I will be just like them. So, first thing is we need to walk in a manner consistent with our calling. We need to approach all situations with humility because God has saved us by his grace and his mercy. We need to be gentle. God has been gentle with us. He has been kind to us. I always think about Jesus and gentleness. Remember Jesus and his dealing with the woman at the well? She had four husbands. Now she's living with a man. Wouldn't you just like to set her straight? Wouldn't you just like to tell her what a mess she is? You notice what Jesus did. He just dealt with the truth. He did so gently. He did so calmly. He never lost control. You talk about a definition of self-control. He loved that woman. And what happened? She changed. He wasn't harsh. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't rough. Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. You know, put on my yoke, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am lowly and I'm gentle. And you will find rest for your souls." Jesus has been gentle with us. This is a process, but we need to be gentle with each other. Next, we must be patient. The idea of patience means that we are implies suffering and enduring and waiting. We don't like to wait. We really don't like to suffer injustices, even for a period of time. But we must understand that if we do suffer injustices for a period of time, we are a servant of God who will never allow injustices to go for all eternity. He will bring justice. We serve a God who is just. Will there be times during this period on earth where there will be injustices? Absolutely. Will they be resolved during this time? Not necessarily. We should seek that they might be resolved, but they all won't be. So we rest in the fact that God, who is a judge, will judge all situations righteously. We are not the ones that bring vengeance, because he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But we have to remember, no one gets away with anything. because God is just. Patience. It's also important for us in the church to remember that everybody is at a different level of sanctification, and we have to be patient with each other. God is at work in you, God is at work in me, and we are at different levels of sanctification. God is working. We have to be patient with each other. I have said many, many times things like, I can't believe a Christian would do that. Maybe you have. Those words actually come back to bite me, because then I look at some of the things I do, and someone could certainly say, I can't believe that a Christian does that. We struggle with sin. We as a church need to come alongside each other and bear each other up in love, knowing that God is at work in you and God is at work in me, and we wait. One of the things, have you ever noticed that God's descriptions of how he works in Scripture? Planting a seed. What happens? Sit around and wait for a while. A little water. All of a sudden there's a little sprout. And it takes a long time before it grows into a tree. You see these agricultural descriptions. God works through those. There's no snap of the finger sanctification. It takes time. And we need to be a tool of God's grace in each other's lives. We bear with one another in love. We stand with each other. God is at work in our lives. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager here is ready and willing to maintain unity. Of course, the idea of unity is the true unity that God works in us. He works it in us through his Spirit. And our desire is to maintain that unity that he is working in us. There's great opposition to unity. The devil, the world system which is in his hands, and the flesh like disunity and are always pursuing disunity. And we must be a group of people that pursue unity. And our unity must be around Christ. It must be centered in him and his word. Unity is not something you conjure up. It is not something you create. It is the work of God. So, my brothers and sisters, humility, gentleness, patience, the pursuit of unity in Christ flow from what? Flow from a life that has been forged by the grace of God. Forged by seeing what God has done in your life, that he's forgiven you, that he's bore your sins, that he's taken it away. Those things flow out of a life that is forged by grace and the love of Christ. Dying to self flows from grace in our lives. So Christ loves the church. What should we do? We are to be conformed to his image, so we must love the church. We must seek the highest and best of those that name the name of Christ. We love the church in part by approaching our brothers and sisters in humility. This is not a place for pride. We are all here by grace. We're all here for the same, all here because of the same work of God. And when we have differences, we deal with those differences in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And those differences are real differences. I'm not trying to diminish them. They're real differences. But we deal with them in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Always mindful and ready and willing to maintain the unity that God is working in us through his Spirit. When we approach our brothers and sisters in this manner, we are tools of God's grace in their lives. Christ loves the church. Let's pursue that love ourselves for each other. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful that you have spoken. We are grateful that you have spoken to us what you have accomplished in Christ, your word. We thank you for making us a body, the church, by your work, for your purposes. And we thank you for laying the foundation of that by the love of Christ for that body, that he gave himself for us, that we might give ourselves for him. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, conforming us to his image, teaching us all things, and leading us and guiding us into all truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.